There's the joke. A man decides he needs a pet, wants to have some kind of pet at home. So he goes to the pet shop, and the pet shop owner talks him into buying a centipede. So he brings a centipede home in a little box. And he's a Christian man, so he decides he should take a centipede to church. So Sunday morning, he goes to the box and he says, "Wake up, centipede, it's time to go to church." And there's no answer. He's a bit frustrated by that, so he shouts at the box, "Come on, centipede, get up, it's time to go to church." There's still no answer, so he puts his mouth up against the box and shouts as loud as he can, "Come on, centipede, it's time to go to church." And this little voice says back, "I heard you the first time, I was just putting my shoes on." So, you know, sometimes it takes a bit of effort to get to church. Sometimes even we can drag our feet to come to church. But we have to recognize a reality that there are people who actually don't want to go to church, or who don't want to be in a place of worship, or who don't want to be with Christians. And we have to recognize that sometimes they have legitimate reason for that feeling. Sometimes it's because of what they've seen of the church. They've seen the unhelpful sides of church. Sometimes it's because of what they've experienced in church. We have to recognize that there are times when Christians, when we and the church can be hypocritical, we can be hurtful, we can even be hateful. The media will pick up on those elements and make them known. But the frightening reality is they have things to pick up on. You know, you think about that, there's a church that's famous in the States because it is so hateful. It has placards and demonstrations publicly hating certain people struggling with sin and saying God hates them. It's such a awful representation of the church, but people are hurt by that. People, as they wrestle in the world and as they wrestle with brokenness and wrestle with their own sin, can be so hurt by that, and so church can become a frightening place. On the other hand, you know, the church can be so weak and syrupy that it lacks trust in the authority of God's word. And so when people are wrestling with life's issues and with their brokenness, there's no sense of those realities. The Christian world just seems all sort of airy-fairy and sugary and not really touching the reality of our lives. We do need the authority of God's word and the truth of God's word because it speaks to our realities. But it cannot come in hypocritical, hurtful, or hateful ways. So people can be afraid of the church. And when I come to this prayer of Daniel's, it is a prayer, but what draws me to this, the more I read it, is the window into Daniel's life. And what I see in Daniel's life actually gives me something of a picture of the Christian life, or the life of the church. The things that Daniel is concerned about and the way he calls out to the Lord tells us something about a real faith. A faith that is not hypocritical, that isn't hurtful, that isn't hateful. Nor is it weak and syrupy, lacking an awareness of realities. It's real and it's genuine and it's attractive. So as we look at this prayer this morning, I'm perhaps not talking so much about prayer as seeing this prayer as a window into the Christian life, a window into life in the church, what the world needs from the church, the kind of Christianity. One writer says of Daniel chapter 9 that it's one of the truly great chapters of the Bible. It commences with one of the finest prayers ever recorded. You know, I remember once, you know, when you, the value of being with people who pray is as you listen to their prayers, you learn stuff. I remember I used to go in coffee shop ministries, and I remember listening to the leader pray, and I thought this leader was a really godly man. And yet in that prayer, he cried out and he said, "Lord, teach us how to pray." I thought, surely he knows how to pray. But there I saw, you see, in his, as I looked, heard his prayer, I saw Christian humility. As we look at Daniel's prayer, we're eavesdropping. And we're learning something of what the church is meant to look like. So these things that come out of the prayer, the first is a consistent commitment. So what we need to understand here about Daniel as he prays, that he's probably now in his 80s. Okay? He's an old man. He's been a captive, so he's an Israelite. He's been taken into captivity from Israel into Babylon. And he's been there for 66 years, between the years of 605 to 539 BC. And he's reading the Bible. He reads the prophet Jeremiah. And he reads in the book of Jeremiah, let me read something that he probably read. This is so cool. It's like Daniel sitting there with some of the same Bible that we have. And in Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 10, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill my promise and bring you back to this place." The verse that follows is a very, very well-known verse. You know that one that says, "I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." Well, that's the context, you see. It's the context of God's people in captivity in Babylon, and God saying through the prophet Jeremiah, after 70 years, I will bring you out of the captivity back to your homeland. That's what Daniel reads. He's been there 66 years, so he's thinking time's nearly up. But I don't see anything happening. I don't see any moves towards that great release back. I don't see any sign of change in God's people. I don't see any sign of change in the Babylonian king, or in, actually it was the Median king at that point. And so he begins to pray. He gets down on his knees and he calls out to God. But the thing I want to just draw your attention to is what I've called a consistent commitment. You know, if you read the book of Daniel, Daniel looks like a man of dreams and visions and great events. So all these amazing dreams, and he has those friends that go into the furnace and he goes into the lion's den. That's what we read. And so you kind of think, well, Daniel's whole life was like that. But really, that's just a few chapters out of 66 years of life. The bread and butter of Daniel's daily life was this simple, consistent commitment to God by his word and by prayer. So you get this picture. There's Daniel reading his Bible. He reads Jeremiah and he sees these things, but the picture we're meant to get is this is what Daniel did. Way off there in a foreign country, working for a people who did not honor his God, Daniel read his Bible and Daniel prayed. You know, when he ended up in the lion's den, we're told that he went to his room, to the window, and he prayed there, as was his habit, three times a day. This is the bedrock of Daniel's life. He was a man that read the scriptures and he prayed. A man who is now aged, who is closing the race of his life in good spiritual health. This is the point. He's at the end of his life and he's closing the race of his life in good spiritual health. You remember that in chapter 1, Daniel as a young man made a decision to be faithful to the Lord. And all of that worked out through his life as he faithfully, consistently walked with God, knew God, and found strength with God as he fellowshiped with him through the word and through prayer. It's a very basic testimony of a faithful Christian life. And you remember that decision he made in the first chapter? We're reminded by that the choices we make today impact tomorrow. The choices Daniel made to be faithful had an impact on the whole course of his life. And you and I know that when we make the wrong decisions, it has consequences. When we make the wrong spiritual choices, it has consequences. And when we choose to follow the Lord and we choose to be faithful in the basic things like being in his word and in his prayer, it has impact. It builds a life. We're all at such different ages in life, but we need to look ahead and think about when we're in our 80s, will we arrive there in good spiritual health as Daniel did? It comes by the spiritual choices we make today. It comes when we choose to be faithful in the simple things, the word and prayer, hearing God in his word, seeking him in prayer, being in a conversation with God. We live in a culture like Daniel did. Don't think Daniel lived in this simple, easy culture. He lived in a culture that did not honor his God. We live in the same kind of culture. Every day we are faced with endless temptation to turn away from that God. We are faced with temptations to sin and the pressure to give up the faith. How will we stand? How will we prepare for the next thing? How will we end well? How did Daniel make it in that culture? Not in our own strength, but as we walk with the Lord by using the simple means of grace he has given us, his word and prayer. That's the first thing that stands out. A man with a consistent commitment. Second thing that stands out is what matters to him. As he had a consistent walk with the Lord, there are some things that really mattered to him, that stood out above everything else that would have barraged him in his culture. One thing that stands out for him is that he had a cause for God's he was concerned for God's cause. You know, there are others like Daniel throughout the history of God's people. Moses was the same. Moses belonged to the people of God, yet he grew up in the court, the great empire of that day. It was Egypt. And the New Testament records for us that Moses never gave in to that culture or the sinful side of that culture. He remained faithful to the Lord. Daniel does the same. They are concerned for the cause of God. And this whole prayer that he prays, you need to read it. I can't unfold every detail of the prayer, but these things stand out, that as he, as the prayer recites the history of God's dealings with his people, Daniel acknowledges that God is good and just. See verse 7, for example. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as it is this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you. God is good and faithful and just, but he's saying, we have not been, and therefore you have disciplined us, and you are righteous in your judgment and righteous in your discipline. Why is it that God is right to discipline his people as he did by sending them into captivity? Daniel recognizes in this prayer that God's people are meant to show the glory and the goodness of God to the world, and he will deal with them if they don't. The people of God bear his name. And if they don't bear his name well, they bring the name of God into shame, and God will have to act in judgment. And Daniel, you see, Daniel shares that concern for the name and the glory and the honor of God. So when he prays for the people, when he prays for their repentance and their restoration, that prayer is ultimately not for them, but he is praying for the honor of God whose name they bear. See how that comes out again in the words we used for our prayer of confession in verses 17 and 19. He says, "Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. For the sake of your name, have mercy on your people." And verse 19, "O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name." All the way through, as he prays even for the people, he is concerned that the name of God which they bear be glorified and honored. You see what Daniel is calling us to? Daniel is calling us to the same concern for the glory and honor of God. Daniel is calling us to the same concern for the glory and honor of the name of God in his church. Daniel is calling us to pray for the glory of the honor of the name of God even in our own lives. We are called Christians, which means Christ one. We bear the name of Christ. We don't want to bring his name into disrepute, and so we pray for ourselves. Have mercy on us, O God. Give us repentance and faith so that we bear the name of Christ well in the world, so that he is glorified and honored. We pray the same for the church, and we're instructed by Daniel to pray even for this nation that God's name would be honored. Well, he's concerned for the cause of God, and so he prays a prayer of confession for the sin of the people, for the way in which they've dishonored the name of God. It's a community-minded confession. Notice again that the prophecy says that the captivity would end after 70 years. Daniel doesn't assume. You notice what happens here? Daniel reads 70 years. He doesn't think, "Great, I'll mark that on the calendar, I'll pack my bags." He recognizes that in order for that prophecy to be fulfilled, it will also include the fact that the people themselves turn back to God. So let me just show you that passage in Jeremiah 18. Jeremiah 18 reminds us that God promises things, but they're not foregone conclusions unless other things fall into place. In Jeremiah 18, verses 7 to 10, we read this. This is on page 646. It says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will pluck up and break down and destroy it, and if that nation concerning which I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent of the disaster that I intended to do to it." See, God is consistent with his character. If he says he's going to destroy a nation and they repent, then God wouldn't be consistent with his character if he punished a repentant nation. The other holds true. He says, "If at any time I declare concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will build and plant it, and if it does evil in my sight, not listening to my voice, then I will relent of the good I had intended to do to it." And the prayer, and that Jeremiah goes on and calls God's people to repent. See that point? If God promises to do good to Israel, but they do evil, then he will relent of the good he promises to do. So he has made this prophecy, this promise, but there must be conviction of sin and turning back to God. Now you see what Daniel's doing? Daniel is praying that turn back to God would happen. Daniel himself, in his prayer, in a sense, is representing the people and praying the prayer of penitence and confession. And he's longing that it would take place in God's people so that that glorious promise of the return to Israel and the revival of God's people for the glory of his name would happen. But the people need to be in the right spiritual place. So his prayer, you see, the bulk of this prayer is a prayer of confession. Because he's seeking in God's people that brokenness for sin and that repentant turning. But now here's the thing, let me go a little deeper in this, because the centerpiece of the prayer of confession is that he does not pray for them, but he prays for us. Okay? So as he confesses the sin of the people, which must be done, he doesn't say, have mercy on them. Forgive them because they are wicked sinners and because they have rebelled against you. Over and over again, he says, we, us, ours. Daniel includes himself unashamedly and intimately in that prayer. Well, I said unashamedly, but he is ashamed. See verse 3, he sought the Lord by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes, all those outward signs of grief over sin. And he says, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrongly. Verse 6, we have not listened to your servants. Verse 7, to you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, me included, open shame. Wow, that's a powerful prayer. You see, this is where I think Daniel particularly gives us a window into a genuine Christian life, into a genuine church life that is not hypocritical and hurtful and hateful, but is attractive. Because, you see, there is an enormously profound humility in the way Daniel unites himself to the people in their sin. This is where the church has often gone wrong, I think, when it becomes self-righteous and judgmental. When it looks down on other people and says, What stupid sin? What awful people? Why are they behaving like that? The church at times has looked down on the broken, on those ravaged by their own sin or the sins of others. The church has often stood in judgment, pointing the finger, using this us-them language, those wicked sinners, with the implication that we are the righteous. That's not how Daniel prays, you see. And it's not really how Jesus approaches us either. When you read the gospel accounts of the life of Jesus, Jesus, who was tender and gentle with so many people, who did he reserve his sharpest words for? His strongest opposition was to the self-righteous, judgmental, religious leaders who talked about the sinners and viewed themselves as the righteous. And that's the heart we see in Daniel, the same heart of Jesus. You see, we read the book of Daniel and we think, Daniel is such a godly man. Why does he include himself in this prayer of confession about the sin and shame of God's people? Well, two answers quickly. One is because he's not self-righteous. Because he is not thinking that he is righteous because of his actions and his deeds. Daniel simply understands that every one of us before a holy God is a sinner. As Romans says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and Daniel knows he is one of those. Daniel knows how great God is, and anyone who knows how great God is knows how far short we have fallen. Daniel is like the prophet Isaiah. You know that great picture in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah sees a vision of God in the temple. And all Isaiah could say is, "Woe is me, I am undone. I am convicted of my sin." He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." He sees himself and everybody in the same place before a holy God. Daniel knows that. He is not self-righteous because he truly knows who he is before God, and therefore he cannot exclude himself from the sin of the people. The second thing is, he's not an independent person. See, we're part of a Western culture, which is such an individualistic culture. We struggle to see our connections with others, and we guard our little space and our little patch and our independency, but Daniel doesn't think that way. He sees himself as an organic part of the people of God. So whatever's going on among them, he's part of that. You see? He never stands above them. He never stands apart from them in their brokenness and need. And again, you see, in Daniel, we see the Spirit of Christ. When he came into the world, you see, he came into the world because he would not stand apart from us in our brokenness and need. And then when he came into the world, who did he associate with? He associated with the most broken, the most sinful. In Luke chapter 15, there's that, you know, that's the parable of the lost coin, the lost sheep and the lost sons. Right at the beginning of that, the reason he tells that those parables is because the Pharisees, the self-righteous ones, the independent ones, were mad with Jesus because he ate with the tax collectors and the sinners. But Jesus did not stand above or far off. He came all the way into our brokenness. He touched the unclean lepers and he ate with the religious outcasts. The offense that the self-righteous Pharisees had to Jesus was that he identified himself with the sinners. But isn't that what Daniel's doing here? Daniel will not stand in judgment. Daniel says, "I am part with them." Jesus' identification actually was different because he wasn't a sinner. But his identification meant he would take the sins of the people all the way to the cross. And so Daniel prays. So the church, if it is to be the church of Jesus, must show the same humility and the same welcoming embrace. That doesn't mean the church approves sin. We don't approve sin. I don't approve sin in my own heart, and we don't approve sin at all. But we don't stand off at a distance as though we're somehow better. We're not. We simply recognize that we're all sinners. We're all broken by sin. And our help is not in ourselves or any righteousness of our own, for we have none. Our help is in the grace that flows from Christ. Let me read a quote from one of the commentators. He says, "When we understand that God calls us not to condemn but also to carry the sin burden of those to whom he calls us, then we truly have something to say to those who are suffering in sin. If our only perceived task is to condemn and judge as worse than we are, then we really have nothing to say about the nature of the gospel that humbles us all and by grace alone rescues us all from the sin that we all share. When we truly perceive our responsibility to bear and confess the sins of others, then cynicism, sarcasm, and ridicule die in the church. Instead of objectifying others as sinners unlike us and standing apart to judge them, we instead get in the boat of need with them, embrace them as brothers and sisters equally in need of the grace we have received without any deserving, and in so doing truly learn about the nature of God's mercy for us all. In essence, what we begin to learn is that living in grace requires giving ourselves for others living for them by confessing need with and for them. The confession of Daniel reminds us of our responsibility towards others. Here in Daniel is a tender heart that feels two things, the brokenness of the people and the honour of God. And as he cries out to God, he longs for grace to flow to them and for their lives to be healed and renewed so that his name would be truly honoured by his grace. One last thing as we close. As Daniel cries out the way he does for the cause of God, for the sin of the people, God answers him. There's a comforting response. If you read through the chapter again, you'll see all the ways in which Daniel identifies how gracious God is. And he knows he's not crying out to skies of brass, but to a gracious God, a God who hears. There's a little paragraph we didn't read, verses 20 to 23. I won't read them. But what it tells us is that even as Daniel had begun to pray, God heard him and God was responding. Verse 23 says, at the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out and I have come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Aren't they wonderful words? As we cry out to God, uncertain, we have this reminder that God in his grace, he already hears, he's already responding. He does so to Daniel because he says, you are greatly loved. Well, next week we'll look at what the response actually is. But all I want to say now is that God responds and he answers. Now here you see, we're reminded as we look at Daniel that there is an ultimate answer to our cries for mercy and help. There is an ultimate answer. If we look at Daniel, we realize we're not like him. He's such a godly man. And we think, well, man, I can't shape up to that. I wrestle with all so much stuff. And then we wonder, what guarantee do we have that our prayers are heard? What guarantee do we have that there is help to transform our lives? What guarantee do we have that there is abundant grace for us and for others? Well, I think as so often, these men of God in the Old Testament scriptures point beyond themselves to somebody far greater. Even Daniel is pointing us beyond to someone greater than Daniel. Who is it that lived the most consistent life? Who is it who was completely dedicated to the cause of God's glory and honor? Who is it that completely associated himself with the sins of the people? It's Jesus, you see. Jesus, who did not stand afar off but came near all the way to the cross. You see, he lives now. He's paid atonement for sin and he lives and he comes to us. And he lives to intercede for us. When I read Daniel praying and identifying with the people and crying out for them, I get a little window into Jesus, who right now represents you and I before the throne of the Father in an even better way than Daniel could. Jesus represents us there with his life, with his shed blood, with his atonement for my sins. So as I wrestle in this life, I already know there's one there representing me before God, far beyond what even Daniel could do for the people of God. Think of him representing you before the Father, just like Daniel represented a broken and mixed up people before God. Verse 23 says that God heard Daniel because he was greatly loved. Here's the thing. God hears Jesus representing me because Jesus is greatly loved by the Father. So he hears our cry for help through Christ, and we are able to say, as we've already said today, I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my pleas for mercy, because he inclined his ear to me, therefore I will call on him as long as I live. Let's pray.